You can go ahead and turn to Matthew 6. It's kind of interesting because we just finished reading the Lord's Prayer. And as I was looking for something inspiring there to talk about, you know, I thought more and more about this particular prayer here. And if you know, if you think about it, roughly one third of the world, or 2 billion people out of 6 billion, are Christians, you know, more or less. And no matter where you go, this prayer is recited probably more than anything else in Christianity. And I thought it would be interesting for us to take a little bit more intimate look at it here and to break it down actually verse by verse and really get the idea of what is being said, because we commit this to just rote memory and we just say it, you know, often. And you know, now I'm not accusing us of anything, I'm just saying, because I came from another Christian, you know, background, mainstream Christian background, it's one of the things that we said all the time. And you know, it's just because part of what you do. And even as we speak, there are probably places around the country or whatever, you know, certainly around the world, where this is a part of their normal services. So why don't we go to Matthew 6, and I'm going to start in verse 5, and I'm going to read verse 5 to 8 here for a moment. And this is Jesus. He's speaking about teaching and so much of what's going on here. It's a continuation of the whole fifth chapter of Matthew. So we're kind of breaking into a thought here. And so verse 5 starts, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And before we go into actually the Lord's Prayer, let's stop and think about that. Obviously, this was an issue that Jesus felt needed to be addressed at the time. And there are numbers of Christian services throughout the world that still have remnants of this kind of discussion that Jesus was talking specifically about. People repeating things over and over again. And it's not limited to Christianity. There are numbers of different religions that speak, you know, volumes and volumes of words. Some repeatedly, some just endless, you know, monologues and such. And the idea that being seen, and this is something that obviously the Pharisees were guilty of being out in the open and everything that they did, their giving of alms, they're praying, all these things were usually a great big show, and that Jesus was telling them specifically, this isn't the way you want to do this. This just doesn't work, you know? And to actually go into a secret place, to do almost the opposite there. Now, I don't necessarily go into my closet and pray, but and I don't know how many of you do, but, you know, the point certainly was that we're not to make an open, ostentatious show of this. And with that, now he starts into the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to read verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." How many times do we actually think about that? How often do we actually consider hallowing God's name? Well, we're going to take a little bit of a study from where in the Bible this is mentioned. So first of all, we're going to go back to Genesis 15. And we're going to read verse 1 and verse 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came into Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And we skip down here to verse 7. And he said unto him, this is God talking to Abram, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And the discussion goes on and on there. But God is identifying himself to Abram here and tells him that he is the reward. He is the salvation. And goes on to explain that you are going to have this land. And we're going to go more into detail here as we discuss more of this this prayer here, line by line. So now we're going to move to Exodus 3, and this is another interaction, this time with Moses. And this is God revealing himself. You know, it's very interesting, because when I started looking at this, he didn't do this as much in the earlier chapters of Genesis, not so much to Adam and Eve. Exodus 3, and we're going to read 14 to 17. And remember, this is the time where God calls Moses to the burning bush. This is a big production here. And Moses is not the most, he's not the most ambitious or the most excited guy in doing this job here. So we're picking up this conversation. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." So God is making himself known first, as we looked in Abram, and then to Moses here, because, you know, this is what we have come to look for in our appreciation of God here. Let's move on to 2 Samuel. And go to 2 Samuel 22. And we'll read verses 1 to 4. "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." David had a very close relationship with God throughout his whole life. We're going to come back and talk about David's life and some other things that happened as well. But can we see this pattern here of God revealing himself to Abraham first? I am your shield. I am your salvation. And on to Moses. I am. I will be the deliverer of this people out of the hands of the Egyptians. Let's go to Isaiah 43. And we'll start at verse 3. "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." And we go to verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. It's sad that we have so much confusion today about who God is, given the fact that so many people recite this prayer so often, and yet I wonder how often they go back and look at some of the verses that we're seeing here today of who is God and what does He do and how beneficial He is to us. Let's go over to Isaiah 44. These chapters here, if you're not familiar with these chapters, these are wonderful to look at to give us this idea of who God is. If you're confused about His nature, about who He is, then these chapters in Isaiah are wonderful to look at. And we're just going to pick out verse 6 because we have a lot to cover here today. And in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And the rest of this chapter, he continues to explain this to Israel. And let's go to chapter 45, and we'll read one more in verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." So he's explaining very clearly that there is no other God. And that doesn't necessarily match up to a lot of other gospels and doctrines that the world now sees. There are all kinds of explanation of who God is, and that he's one of many gods, and that we can become gods, and, you know, all kinds of things here. But that doesn't match up with the Scripture. God is explaining very clearly, and this is mainly to Israel here, as we've seen in the Old Testament, who He is and the fact that He is a singular being with a purpose. Let's go now. We're going to go way to the end of the Bible here in Revelation 19. We're going to read first few verses there, starting at verse 1. "And after these things I heard..." Now this is John's revelation. We were talking about it this morning in teen class here. We didn't get into chapter 19, but this is John's vision that he has. "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a great voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." So when we think of this verse 9 back in Matthew 6, "Hallowed be thy name," we want to be thinking about God just simply more than reciting that. Now we're going to go to verse 10. "Thy kingdom come." Let's read that. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I wonder how often people think about that. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And I think a lot of people just kind of go to the conclusion that everything's going to happen in heaven. Well, let's see what that kingdom is. And we're going to start back in Genesis again. Let's go to Genesis 13. And we're going to read 14 and 15. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So God is telling Abraham, this is what you're going to inherit. This is an everlasting possession. This is here on earth. And I tell this oftentimes to kids in classes, that, you know, God didn't tell Abraham to look up. Look up there. That's where you're going to be. You're going to be in heaven. He said, you look north, you look south, you look east, you look west. This is your land. And this land isn't just simply for you right now, because he didn't even inherit this land right away. When God puts the stamp on it forever, it's an everlasting possession. Kingdom here in earth. Look, go to Psalms 2. And we're going to read verses 6 to 8 in Psalms 2. Yet, and this is kind of breaking into a thought from Psalms 2 here. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the earth, again, is a place where all things are going to be happening here. We're going to go to Daniel 2. And we'll start at verse 35 in Daniel 2. And we're going to read 35, and then we're going to skip to 44 and 45. And this, again, this is a great, for those of you not familiar with this, this is a wonderful vision of Daniel, of this image that he receives, and King Nebuchadnezzar is asking him to interpret this for him. And this turns out to be the major kingdoms, major empires of the world. So at the end of this discussion here, we're getting to what the kingdom of God is going to be like. So in verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And these are all these previous empires and kingdoms that the world has known. They're all broken in pieces now. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. So they're all going to disappear. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice again, it's reflection to the idea of being here on the earth. And let's go to 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So Daniel delivers this prophecy, this dream interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, and explains really to him, this is the history of the world summed up in one dream. This is how this is all going to play out. But at the end, there's going to be this one kingdom, and this one kingdom isn't going to be destroyed. Everything else is going to go away. But this one kingdom here on earth is going to stay. Now let's go to John 14. Get a little bit. We have some in the New Testament there. And in verses 2 and 3, this is Jesus speaking here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, many people, if we stop and think about that, then people think the idea, well, maybe we're going to heaven. But you have to read the rest of it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we talked a lot about this in the teen class there, about the book of John and how very helpful the book of John is to explain so many of the things that we are comfortable with and familiar with in our doctrines here. And this is explaining that Jesus is coming back. I will come again. I will bring this kingdom. You're part of that picture here. And we're going to go right now to Revelation and see exactly what we're looking at here in Revelation 19. No, excuse me, Revelation 21. We're going to just read the first two verses because we're going to come back and read some more of this here. And this is John's revelation here, John's vision. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So he's seeing this city coming down. We're going to read the rest of it here in a little bit more. It wasn't that he was seeing humanity going toward a heavenly kingdom in heaven. He was seeing a city coming down toward the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Let's go back and read verse 11 now in Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, we think about that. And the challenge for us as human beings is that we get caught up in this material world quite a bit. Where we live, what we drive, what we're eating, what we're wearing, you know, and we're influenced. I have to say that, you know, obviously this last half a century of so much information and so much influence that we have from television and from media and whatnot, that it's just become more and more and more this way. And we have members in our congregation here which have been able to share their experiences longer than I have been around. And I can just tell you that from the 60s and whatnot to today, there's just so much more emphasis on what we have and what we wear and how important it is. And right now, we're going through some tough times here as we're seeing changes taking place in the economy here and making many of us pretty nervous. And thankfully, we have this to fall back on here. So this idea of having daily bread, let's look at some of the examples that we were given. Let's go back to Exodus 16. And we're going to read verse 4. And we're going to read verse 12 from here. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. They had to, because they weren't going to be able to do it on the seventh day. And again, if you read the story, the people are out in this wilderness area and they're complaining because, you know, there's not enough to eat. They only brought so much with them, and it's a desert. There's not much there. So this is God once again not forgetting them, realizing that. Now, did he say that you were going to have, you know, all four food groups, that it was going to be a banquet every day, that it was constantly going to be this? No, he didn't say that. But he did say that he was going to provide them food. And in verse 12, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around about the host. Now, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of quail that live around me. You know, and they just don't sit there and, you know, ask you to eat them. They're pretty flighty little birds. And, you know, you get anywhere near any bird and they're taken off. So the availability of this food here, the way it was given to them, is pretty darn miraculous. To be able to have that covering the ground. I mean, that's a lot of birds. You know, that's a lot of quail meat. We're going to go to we're actually going to go back into Matthew 6 here. And we're going to read 25, and we go back to verse 25 here. So in Matthew 6, verse 25, it says, Therefore, and Jesus speaking to them, and once again, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them, and are not much better than they? Are ye not much better than they? And 31, therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read 33 too, because it's so very important here. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So Jesus was telling them, God knows what you need even before you ask him. So when we say this prayer, you know, give us this day our daily bread, you have to have that faith in God that he will remember that. He knows what we have. We may not have as much as we would like to have at times, but we have to have that faith that he will deliver as promised. So Matthew 6, we're going to go back to verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we're going to go back to the Old Testament once again in Numbers 15. We'll read 25 through 28 in Numbers 15. And again, this is part of the law here that has been laid out. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. So if you're doing something that you're not aware of, there's forgiveness there. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an agreement, an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So there is room for forgiveness, obviously, here. And even in the Mosaic Law, in this circumstance, there had to be a payment for this. You know, there could be forgiveness, but you had to be able to offer up the right kind of sacrifice there for that. Now we're going to go back to the New Testament here and go to Matthew 18. And we're going to pick it up at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And we're going to read verse 35 also. And he goes on to provide a story here, a parable about servant and forgiveness and whatnot. And verse 35, he finishes up the thought by saying, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. How often do we say these lines here, forgive us our debts, and we've got all kinds of things going on sometimes, personal or you know, our personal lives or professional lives or whatever. And we have to think about these things because there are times where, you know, we have to stop and consider those circumstances there. If we're truly living up to these words here, and this is not easy. You know, I'm not saying I'm a saint on this or whatever. I'm just saying that this is what we have. And let's go to Luke 23, read that. We're going to look at verses 33 and 34 in Luke 23, because these points are very important to make. Obviously, we have lots of evidence here. It's not something that we have to cryptically search for. There is a lot of information here, so it's there specifically for us to heed this advice. And this is Jesus' example here. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So he carried this whole message to his death. And we're so inundated in our culture today. We watch movies or whatever. It's all about vengeance. I'm going to get you back. That type of thing. Because that's what we're culturally ingrained to see. That if there's something that's been done wrong, we're gonna right that wrong one way or another. And if there were any situation in the history of mankind that really temporally would have deserved retribution, it would have been Jesus' death, by all accounts. Pretty big for somebody to say, forgive them, all that he had gone through.
Well, we better just scoot along here. Let's go back to Matthew 6 here, and we're going to pick up verse 13 of our... And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's just stop there for a second. Let's go back to Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, we're going to read verse 3 and 13 and 23. And this is God kind of laying out the rules here. So it says in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now this is the conversation between Eve and the serpent. So we go to verse 13, and things transpire. We don't have time to read the whole story here, but things are transpiring, and things aren't going very well, because they do go ahead and eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And it goes on and explain, okay, this is the results of what's going on here. And here are the results. We're just taking this verse here. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground. This is Adam, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So there's temptation, but that's not from God. And he gave them plenty of opportunities there. And you think about that situation, you just have to think, there were plenty of things to eat, and you could have made yourself some kind of X or sign or something that said, you can't mess with this. Just don't go there. Just don't do this. Just don't. But that's our nature, unfortunately. And there's an influence that we have to be, that we pay attention to far too much, which is the nature of Satan here, keeping us in, right at trouble's door. A similar thing happened to David. Let's go to 2 Samuel. And we're going to go to chapter 11. And in verse 2, and it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And we're going to skip to verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And again, we read the rest of the story. It's kind of a rough situation. We will go to chapter 12 and pick up a little bit more of the story, because this is what happens when it falls apart. We go to chapter 12 and verse 7. Nathan, the prophet here, is kind of relating a story unto David here, which David doesn't realize he's the star of the story, unfortunately, and works David up into a pretty good lather. He said, what do you think about this? This guy that, here's a guy who doesn't have very much, and here's another guy who has a lot, and he takes what little is left from this guy and keeps it. And David's going, that guy, I'd die. And verse 7, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And we'll go down to verse 10, and here's the payment. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So David paid a huge price there, and he was still a friend of God, but that was God's judgment. That was the temptation. Could have said, yep, she's attractive, let's look at something else here, or it's time to get off the roof, or whatever. But he not only gazed upon her, but obviously went ahead and got her over there and created a whole mess that changed basically the course of his life, the rest of his life. Let's look at Matthew 4. And this is the chapter of the temptation of Jesus. We're going to pick the action up in verse 8. We're just kind of synopsis of this whole thing here. Because there's, again, most of the chapter is talking about Jesus' temptation by the devil here. So we'll go to verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus thus then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Three different scenarios there of human beings being tempted. The first one, obviously changing the nature of humanity forever. For David's situation, changing his reign forever. But in Jesus' case, here's the right example. Being tempted, but saying, get away. Get away from me, Satan. And Satan left. Lead us not into temptation here. And we'll finish up here. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's go to Matthew. Okay, we're just in the right time here. Let's go to Matthew 4. We're going to just go right back where we were there. And we're just reading one verse here. The kingdom here. And in verse 17, you know, we're getting ready to have a church camp here about the gospel. So this verse is the beginning of this gospel. And Jesus saying, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this begins his ministry here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want to go to, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to pick it up at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 is another great chapter to read, because it talks about the resurrection. It talks and it explains, as we're going to look at this kingdom here and the understanding of how this kingdom works. Because again, it's a great way to understand the nature of God and nature of Christ. Because how few people probably have ever seen this verse. And I can tell you, not being raised in this church, I had no idea about a lot of this growing up. Then cometh the end, and he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, breaking into this thought here, we're talking, this he is Jesus. Who is this he? Because it can get kind of confusing if you don't keep the pronouns straight. He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Now that can get kind of confusing, because we have to remember the he that is putting all things under his feet, and that is God. Because God is accepted. God is not putting himself under his authority here. In verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So thine is the kingdom and the power. It's an excellent text here to remember and to connect this. And we will go to Revelation 11. I'm going to finish up here in Revelation. And we're going to read verse 15 from Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, remember the kingdoms that Satan had shown Jesus in his temptation of Jesus. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. What do you think if you just worship me? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So Jesus could see that this was going to be his inheritance here. The kingdoms of this world now becoming, that's what we're looking forward to, the kingdoms of this world here changing. And we're going to finish up in Revelation 21, and we're going to read just verse 3 and 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. Remember, we read verses 1 and 2 where we saw this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. His tabernacle is with men, and he shall dwell with them. Not the other way around, not in heaven. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So as we remember this, you know, next time we recite this, I hope it allows us to think about so many of these wonderful things that we're looking forward to, and that it's a shame because probably a lot of people in the world don't connect all these things.